sisters in Christ. Lord, where there's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit and in which you speak to us. And Lord, we open this book, this new book, the book of Revelation, believing, Lord, that you want to speak with us, to us, and you want to stir us up, Lord. Father, we do believe that we are living in the latter days. We believe that. And your word, Lord Jesus, says to us that we are supposed to be watchful and praying at all times. And to be watchful, Lord, we need your help. We need this book. We need it, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish the work that you want to do through the study of this book in our hearts. I pray that you would make us more watchful, more aware of our surrounding, more aware of what's going around us, that we would love more, that even more, Lord, than we've ever been because of reading this book, that we would take up our cross and follow you, Lord. I pray that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So this book, many think it's a hopelessly complicated book. I've even heard things from people like it's sort of a closed book in the sense we really don't know and can't know what it's really about until the return of Jesus, until we're given a new body, a new mind. And the problem with that, among many other things, is the first two words say the revelation, and that means the unveiling. In other words, the whole purpose of the book is to unveil. It's not a closed book. It's a book to unveil the truth. As I mentioned this morning, I personally believe that the reason you hear things from people like, I don't want to even bother with that book, I think it's because we live in a biblically illiterate country. 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are 278 of them which are direct references, and I'm told that there's over 500 references, which more than there are verses, to the Old Testament. I think it's a great follow-up to our study in the Old Testament. The outline to the book is in verse 19. It says this. It says, this is Jesus speaking to John. Now, this is the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the book of John. in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Jesus says to him, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, I'm currently doing a discipleship class with a couple guys, and we're using the Navigator's 2-7 book, which the more I get into it, the more I'm utterly impressed with this book. They really have spent a lot of time thinking, many years thinking. But the very first lesson in this particular Navigator's book, the 2-7 book, part one, is on marking your Bible. And one of the things I told the guys that I strongly recommend that you do is whenever you see a list, just write the little numbers right there in the verse. And there's a little list in this verse, verse 19. Look for lists and then number them. It says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. There's three things there. Number one, the things which you have seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which will take place after this. The book is divided up into three things. And the first is John writes about the things he has seen. And the things that he has seen, it's really what he has seen so far up to this point in Revelation chapter 1. The things which are, he also writes down, are chapters 2 and 3. The things which are have to do with the church at that time. The things which are. And you may scratch your head and think, well, why do you think that? And the reason is, the third thing it says, and the things which will take place after this. Now go to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things, and then he starts to write. After these things is describing the tribulation period, the period that begins immediately after the church is taken out of the way, so that the tribulation period and the judgment of the Lord will begin. So Revelation 1:19, outline of the book. The things which you've seen, and we're going to talk more about that right here in chapter 1. Write those things down. Chapter 2, the things which are, which means speaking of the church, the state of the church, and the things which will take place after this. And that same Greek word, I believe it's a Greek compound word, after these things, used in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Sean, if we can just have the reference, the outline. Here's the timeline of Jesus' return right here, the present church age. That's what we're in right now. And so when he refers to the things which are, he's speaking of the present church age. But then in chapter 4, through really the rest of the book, he's speaking about after these things. What things? The church age. After these things is going to be, after the rapture of the church is going to be the beginning of the tribulation period, which ends in the return of Christ. And then speaks of the millennial reign and the final judgments and the new heavens and the new earth in the last couple of chapters. But that's an outline for the book. Now, why, if you're familiar with this book, you may ask, why in the world would God have all this imagery and symbolism? By the way, some of it it's not imagery and symbolism. There are some direct things, some things that are not represented by a symbol or something. They're direct references. But there is an enormous amount, and some of it is spectacularly strange. Why? I mean, why would God ever communicate like this? I don't know that I have all the answers. The answer that you usually get for this is that at the time this is written, which is about 95 AD, there is an empire-wide persecution. Now, Nero had started it. We've talked a lot about that on Sunday morning. He started it in about 65 AD. He started a persecution. He had burned Rome, or it's widely believed he did, and then he blamed it on the Christians. And then persecution broke out against the Christians. Relatively speaking, that was limited in scope. By 95 AD, however, the Emperor Domitian, you can read about all this stuff, early persecution, it was a systematic persecution of all Christians throughout the empire. And he declared that he was God. Anyone who was unwilling to affirm that was arrested and put to death, this type of thing. And the thinking is that the book of Revelation, since it was written during the time of Domitian, if it was put in straightforward language, anyone who was caught with this letter in their hand would have been immediately put to death. Whereas in the way that it is written, if they were caught with it, they would just think, oh, this is a nutcase. I mean, this is crazy stuff here, and they'd let the person go. You know, I tend to think it's something a little bit more than that, only because, I mean, that was a very short period of time, and we've had to live with this book for 2,000 years after that persecution ended. So why would God have done this? And I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but I do know this. Jesus spoke in parables. And in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, he was asked by his disciples, why do you speak in parables? And he responded to them, verse 11, chapter 13, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in the parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. So there's this, I believe, it could very well be that the book of Revelation, look at verse number 1. It says that at the end of the verse, he says, he sent and signify it. Rather, no, just the beginning of the verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. In other words, what's a servant? It's a doulos. It's a slave for Jesus. It's someone who seeks Jesus. And I do believe that, you know, when his servants seek him, just as they did when Jesus walked on the earth physically, when his servants seek them, he does reveal himself to them. There's an unveiling, which is what revelation means. And so just as the time of Jesus, it was, speaking in parables, was sort of an odd way of judgment against a hard-hearted people. And so, for what that's worth, and I think it's a fair question to ask, and that is my sanctified guess, but it could be it was just because of this persecution thing. I don't know. Anyway, it says God gave this to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, immediately, critics of the Bible waving their hands hysterically, and they say, shortly take place, none of this has taken place. You know, some people believe the book of Revelation all took place when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, but that was before. But they say, well, it's kind of imagery. It's kind of like a historical document like the rest of the Bible. The word shortly there is a similar word, is translated quickly. And so the idea is that when it begins, it'll all happen really quickly. And it does make sense. When you go, that interpretation does make sense of this, because when you go to, for example, Matthew 24, and he just speaks about, you know, the return of Christ will be like the days of Noah. People will be giving over to marriage. They will be eating and drinking. But all of a sudden, everything is going to start going into high gear. That is the thought here. That, look, this is all going to come upon us suddenly. Be watchful. He says it. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. For no other reason, it's obviously encouraging people to read it. It's not a closed book. In fact, those who do read it are blessed, made happy. That's what blessed means. And it says, blessed are those who read and hear, but also who keep those things which are written in it. In other words, they walk in such a way that the things written in this book are true. It says, for the time is near. And believers in all ages have been instructed to live as if Jesus will return any moment. And, you know, in a very real sense, God and his timing, as it's outside of time and space, the way we know it, one day is like 1,000 years. And we're supposed to be living today as if the time is near. In fact, things have been fulfilled in our midst just in the last 50, 60, 70 years, which really do indicate that the time is at hand for his return. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So there you, in the greeting, you have the typical greeting of born-again believers. Grace to you and peace. And we've talked about this so many times. You can't have peace until you understand grace. I was just talking with a guy today. He's overwhelmed by just the ugliness of things in his heart. He was sharing with me some of the different ministries he listens to, and he's been unfortunately listening and exposing himself to a lot of bad teaching, who are suggesting to him that he needs to be delivered of his thought life and this type of thing, rather than just accepting that there is grace. And the grace not only covers all your sin, but it's the grace to move up that trajectory we've been talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, adding to your faith moral excellence to moral excellence, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now this is, most scholars believe this is a direct reference to the Trinity and God the Father is referred to first here. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And then it says, and from the seven spirits spirits. Oh my word, what on earth is that? What kind of pagan weirdness? Well, as we said at the outset, students of the Old Testament will read this, the seven spirits, and they will recognize it as coming from Isaiah chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but I will read. Long ago and far away, we actually were in this chapter on Sunday nights, which says this, speaking of the Messiah, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And what do we see? Right after Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And this is the prophecy of it in verse 2 of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of Jehovah, number one. The Spirit of wisdom, number two. The Spirit of understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, number four. The Spirit of might, number five. The Spirit of knowledge, number six. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. When the Spirit falls upon you and comes inside of you, all of that is part of the of what occupies you. All those wonderful things. It sort of defines it, in a more robust way who the Holy Spirit is. And then finally, verse 5, the letter is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. What proceeds next is a fabulous description of Jesus Christ. Number one, it says, he's the faithful witness. Notice it doesn't say a faithful witness. It says the faithful witness. Remember one of his disciples in John, is it Philip? In John chapter 14, show us the Father and we'll be okay with that. What did he say? Don't you understand that once you've seen me, you have seen the Father? He's the faithful witness, the witness of the Father. The witness, the faithful witness. Number two, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, we know that others were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But none of them were raised from the dead to live forever again. They died again after they were raised from the dead. And so when Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain, the son raised to life, but he died again. So he's the firstborn from the dead in that sense. Number three, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, you can't get through all the prophets, which we just finished a 4 or 5 year study of, and not understand what that means. Jesus is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. How many times did we see the king of Babylon called God's servant? How many times did we see the king of the Assyrians called God's servant? The king of the Persians, the king of the Greeks, God's servant. So Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then it says a further description of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is another list. The four things are mentioned here, just write in the numbers. Number one, faithful witness. Number two, the firstborn of the dead. Number three, the ruler over the kings of earth. Number four, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I tell you, you can chew on that one for a long, long time. That's who Jesus is. He's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, and it says, and made us kings, meaning part of a kingdom, and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, why is it saying to Jesus is God? Well, more than that in just two verses. But until then, it's in what way have we been made priests? Well, in the Old Testament, a priest has a twofold function. One is to represent God to the people, and two is to represent people to God. And that's what we do every day. Now, the priesthood has been abolished. Priests in the Old Testament were a foreshadowing of our great high priest, the great high priest. And when Jesus died and was resurrected on the cross, no more need for priests. People can go directly to the Lord. However, you are a priest in the sense that you represent God to people all around you in your life, and you also represent people to God in the sense that you're interceding for them. If you're not, I hope you are. If you'd like to intercede with me this Tuesday at prayer and fasting, I welcome you to go out with me. It's what we do the whole time. To him, end of verse 6, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now remember, we began today mentioning that there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation, but over 500 references to the Old Testament. And that's because in some verses, there's more than one reference to the Old Testament, including this one. And in this particular verse, behold, he is coming with clouds. Anybody? Where's that from? Anybody? Book of? Take a guess. Daniel. That's right. The book of Daniel, Daniel 7, says in verse 13, I was watching in the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then Jesus takes on that description to himself when he's speaking to the high priest in the night he was arrested. But then it goes on, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Okay, what's the answer to that one? Where's that from? We were in that really, really recently. Zechariah. That's right, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And important that Jesus takes this description not only in Daniel 7, but also in Zechariah, and applies it to himself in Matthew 24:30. He says to his disciples, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. And so, one of the examples in the book of Revelation where there's more than one reference to the Old Testament in one verse. Now, in verse 6, it says, to his God. And a Jehovah's Witness will say, you see, Jesus is not God, because verse 6 says that he has made us kings and priests to his God. Well, just take them two verses down, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Another verse with two references to to the Old Testament. The Almighty, El Shaddai. Is that Genesis 15? Somewhere right around there. But also Isaiah 41, verse 4. Says this, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, meaning Jehovah, am the first and with the last, I am he. And so when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and also when he says, who is and was and who is to come? We've already discussed that's a name of God, a reference to God. He's calling himself God. Now, if you've never heard the story of Walter Martin, how many of you know Walter Martin? How many of you have heard of him? Oh my, you guys are young. No one's ever heard of Walter Martin here? Okay, Stephanie, have you heard of Walter? Walter Martin was the original Bible answer man. I mean, he was the real Bible answer man. He was a warrior, and he was right around the time I got saved. He was the guy, and then Hank Hanegraaff took over for him. But Walter Martin has a story that, and this is the type of guy he was, he went right into their world headquarters there, the Jehovah's Witnesses world headquarters in Brooklyn. Anyone ever seen that or been there? Now, what were you doing there? No, I'm just kidding. I've gone right through it as well. And he went right into the front door, and he said to the guy there, he said, if I could show you in the Bible where it says that Jesus is God, will you reject the Jehovah's Witness teaching that Jesus is not God and embrace it? And he says, well, you can't do that because it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Walter Martin said, no, you didn't hear me. If I can show you. And once again, the guy said the same thing. He says, well, it doesn't say there. And so the guy refused to talk with him. So Walter Martin started pounding on the desk. And he started pounding Isaiah 41:4 and Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I mean, just, and he kept on going and pounding in front of this guy. I can't remember if he got kicked out or whatever. 25 years later, Walter Martin is speaking at a brunch or something somewhere. Someone raises his hand in the back, and Walter Martin apparently was very sensitive to these question and answer sessions. He had them, but he was used to, as we've seen sometimes, when, you know, at Bible studies or wherever, sometimes question and answer sessions can turn into someone wanting to preach at you. And they weren't questions at all. It was, and the guy says, look, I know you're real sensitive as to people not asking a question, but I don't have a question, but I really think you're going to want to hear this. And Walter Martin said, okay, go ahead. And he goes, I don't know if you remember me, but 25 years ago, I was working the front desk at the international headquarters of the Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn. And you walked through the door, and this is what you said. And you started pounding on the desk saying, I am the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Actually, he was saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you repeated it over and over and over. You went on your way, but I couldn't get your voice out of my mind. And eventually, I was converted to Christ. Great story that Walter Martin shared. And it's a great testament just to the truth of the gospel. Verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John was the only apostle who was not martyred. However, they did, it was according to tradition, they did try to martyr him. Apparently tried to boil him and oil. It didn't work. And the king, Domitian, wound up, or the Roman authorities wound up exile him to the island of Patmos, this desolate sort of Greek island. And I got to tell you, you know, you can't, when you're, you can't win against God. You know, this guy, John, goes to this island and exiled, and he writes this letter, which God wants all the world to read. And it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, when it says I was in the Spirit, I believe that what that means is he had been overtaken by the Holy Spirit. He was conscious, but he had been overtaken by the Holy Spirit. And it's when it says on the Lord's day, a lot of dispute about and arguments about what the Lord's day means. A lot of people means it's a Sunday, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Lord's day is on Sunday. That specific phrase is not used. But hey, it's good enough for me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So those were seven churches which existed at the time of the writing of this book. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So, verse 12 says, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we are going to learn from verse 20 that the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that he's writing to. Encouraging to me, it says, he was in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's in the midst of the church. He's here today. God's in our midst. Jesus Christ is in our midst. That's encouraging to me. It says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a Son of Man. Now that's a direct reference again to the book of Daniel, who uses it as a reference to the Messiah. Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Now, that is most scholars believe that that's just a reference to the garments of the high priest in the Old Testament. They wore a robe and they had a sash. Here it says the sash was a golden band. And so Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And it says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now that is believed to represent just the fact that he said, he is, and he was, and he is to come. He always has been. So it just represents that He's eternal. His eternal quality about him. And it says, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So these eyes are the eyes that see everything. And what is seen is judged. His eyes were like the flame of fire. And a lot of people think that God doesn't count all our sins. Because, you know, he's a nicer guy than that. He doesn't count all our sins. He does count all our sins. It's just that some will not have their sins counted against them. But sin, if someone comes to the judgment seat without Christ, the Bible says that their sins will be counted against them. And Jesus' eyes are as flame as fire. What he sees, he must judge. Now, some people think that this book, the book of Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and really what this whole book about, it's not supremely about the end times. It's supremely about the unveiling of Jesus. It's supremely about Jesus himself. That we know from the rest of the New Testament that he's a suffering servant, that he's lowly, that he's meek, he's mild, and we see just his wisdom and just so and his love, just the New Testament. We see this about Jesus, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is showing another attribute of his that is not emphasized as much in the rest of the New Testament, and it's his justice. And so we read here that his eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees everything. And by the way, that should be a comfort to you. You should have a healthy fear because of it, but it should be a comfort. But his eyes are like a flame of fire, meaning he must judge. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. I can hardly keep up with all the Old Testament references, but the altar in the Old Testament was made of bronze. The altar upon which the burnt offerings and the sin offerings were made. It says his feet were like fine brass, speaking again of judgment, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. I love that references. I love like incredibly loud water. I love going down to Fortaleza in Brazil, where we sleep in a very unusual missionary quarters, which are overseeing the ocean, and just all night you can just listen to crashing waves. I just love that stuff. I also like being by torrential rivers. You know, we just went up to New Hampshire, my daughter Faith and I, this week, and just going by some of these fabulous rivers up there, and they're a torrent. And it says his sound are as many water, rather his voice is as the sound of many waters. Just speaking of the authority and just the depth and the wonder of it. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now we know from verse 20, the seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, could be the pastors of them. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. So that's not literal. You're not going to see Jesus in heaven with a sword hanging out, dangling out of his mouth. Now, the word sword there is the word in Hebrews that we're familiar with. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Different word. That's one of those wimpy little one-foot things. The sword that's coming out of his mouth in verse 16 is one of these Roman five-foot swords. And it just, again, speaks of judgment. And when he speaks in this book, judgment's going to happen. You know, God's word created the heavens and the earth, and by his word, the judgment is coming, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Praise the Lord for that, huh? I'm already blessed. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy. I'm just blessed by reading that one phrase alone. His countenance, meaning what he looked like, was like the sun shining in its strength. This is why John the Baptist had such an exceedingly hard time believing that Jesus was the Christ. Because what he saw was a man who said things like, if someone slaps you on one cheek, give him the other. No, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know, said John. This sounds like the Jesus that John the Baptist was familiar with. We love the whole Jesus, by the way. Verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Wouldn't you? I think I would. But I love this. It says, he laid his right hand on me. There's just something about touch. I know we're here up here in New England, but just in ministry, just as a pastor, the Lord has been very clear with me. I need to touch people, of course, appropriately, but, you know, there's something about when people are in overwhelming grief, just a touch. This really ministers to them. Jesus touched the leper. Wow. He fell as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. You know, we just like the gentleman I was speaking with this morning, such condemnation. And what does God do with someone who feels condemned? John feels condemned right now. He's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He's in the presence of God. It's just that hand to restore him. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys, speaking of authority, of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We've already discussed this verse. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my hands, and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, just as he does with some of his parables he explains. Other parables he does not. So right here he explains what the seven stars mean and the seven gold lampstands. Unfortunately, I guess maybe I shouldn't say unfortunately because God chose it to be so. There are many things in this book which he doesn't explain, but he leaves up to his servant, the doulos, you and me, to seek him. What does it mean? And there's good answers. There really are. Now, is anyone on the face of the earth, do they have every single verse interpreted correctly from the book of Revelation? No, they don't. And if they say they do, turn around and run as fast as you can away from them. Those are scary people. However, you put the whole package together with an understanding of prophecy in the Old Testament, and this book really will come together for you. It really will. And I certainly hope I won't be a hindrance to that. But we're going to end there in chapter 1. And I am committed to not doing less than a chapter per Sunday night, if not more. So we will begin in chapter 2 next week. On Sunday night, we do pray. And so we're going to separate into groups of 4 and 5 at this time. And if you could just do that right now, and I'll return. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We're going to pray for things ministries that we support, but also we're just going to use this as a springboard for prayer. So why don't you break up right now into groups of four and five, and I'm going to return, and then we're going to have worship too, and then I'll return to you real shortly.